Oh God, we give you thanks and praise today for who you are, for all your perfections, for all your mighty works, for the grace and mercy you pour out upon us. We thank you for your love for us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. We thank you that your love for us in Christ Jesus is powerful beyond measure. Your love for us is so strong, not even death and hell can prevail against your love. We know your love is sure and trustworthy because in your love you have given us your dearly beloved Son. You have offered up your dearly beloved Son as a sacrifice for us on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, bearing our sins and the punishment we deserve that we might go free. Your love, O Father, covers a multitude of sins. Your love is eternal and unbreakable. Today, Father, we ask that you would love us, that you would give us the gifts of your love, that you would fill us with love, that you would enable us to love you in return and to love one another. We thank you, O God, for giving us your love, for making us sharers in your love. May we know and experience your love today through Christ Jesus, in whose strong and mighty name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Father, speak to us now through the gospel, that we might know your love and receive your truth. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Mark 14. Here, Mark continues his countdown to the cross by telling us what happened on the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Mark sets the context by telling us in verse 12 that it was the beginning of the Passover week. Passover was a big festival, kind of like we have a Christmas season, not just a Christmas day. They had a Passover season, an extended festival time. He also tells us it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts went together, interlocking, Passover and Unleavened Bread. Of course, the Passover remembered and celebrated Israel's foundational story. The story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God set them free with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And essentially, what calendars and rituals like this do is they tell stories in ceremonial form. That's what the ceremonies do. That's what the rituals do. That's what the calendar does for us. It's a way of telling a story. And Passover remembered and celebrated the story of God delivering his people out of Egypt. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was part of that as well. Well, the time has come to make preparations for the feast, just as we make preparations for Christmas. They had to make preparations for Passover. And his disciples want to know about making these preparations. Preparations would include not only selecting and slaughtering the Passover lamb, but also removing all of the old leaven out of the house. And all of this is important background to what is happening here in Mark chapter 14. All of this, of course, goes back to the first Passover. Again, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God promised to deliver them through a series of plagues, God showed the Egyptians that he was the true God, humbling the gods of Egypt. Well, finally, it was time for the tenth plague, the tenth and final plague. The tenth plague, of course, would be the death of the firstborn in each household. And the only way for any household in Egypt, whether it be an Egyptian household or an Israelite household, the only way for your family to be delivered from God's death angel would be to kill a lamb, to eat that lamb, and to put its blood on your house. Eating the lamb and presenting the blood showed this family's union with the Passover lamb. The angel of death, as it were, has already been here and struck down the lamb so the firstborn of the family could be spared. See, every house in Egypt that night would end up either with a dead firstborn son or a dead lamb. Those who looked to the sacrifice God appointed, those who presented the blood of the sacrifice would be spared. Every Passover after that first Passover, of course, looked back to that deliverance God accomplished for the Israelites, but also looked ahead to an even greater deliverance God had promised to bring his people. Amazingly, on this night, as the disciples go to make preparations to get a Passover lamb, Jesus is making preparations to be the Passover lamb. He will be struck by the angel of death. His blood will be presented so his new Israel can be spared. Just as the lamb was the main dish at Passover, Jesus is about to offer himself as food for his disciples. At the very time when the priests in Israel should have been preparing to slaughter the Passover lambs, they were actually preparing to slaughter Jesus, having already made their plans with Judas, having already made preparations with Judas to capture Jesus and to lay hands on him. When the disciples asked about making preparations, they also knew that they would need to get all the old leaven out of the house. Indeed, this is why they would go in early to make these arrangements and to prepare by removing all the old leaven from the house. Again, this goes back to the first Passover, when the Israelites were instructed to get all the old leaven of Egypt out of their houses so they could make a new start. It's a sign of their repentance and a sign of their new birth as a nation. That old leaven symbolized Egypt, Egypt's culture, Egypt's gods, Egypt's way of life. And the Israelites, who had been ensnared by the gods of Egypt, had to make a clean break with the old so they could enter into the new, so they could start a new batch of leaven which would grow into the kingdom of God. The disciples' preparations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread would include getting all the old leaven out of the house. Wherever they were going to gather, they would need to get the old leaven out. But what we're going to find is that just as the Israelites carried with them some of the leaven of Egypt into the wilderness, so much so that some of them longed to go back to Egypt, so it will be with the disciples. The old leaven will remain. Even after they've swept the house clean of the old leaven, still some of that old leaven will remain. They're at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we're going to see. It's not just Judas, but the other 11 disciples too are going to fail on this night. They're going to cling to the darkness. They're going to cling to the old ways rather than move with Jesus into the new. Jesus alone will be faithful, and so Jesus will be left all alone. The others will fall. Jesus alone will stand. The disciples will not be fully purged of the old leaven just yet. But we need to notice this too. Just because this is a night in which it seems as if everything will go against Jesus, as if he will be hemmed in and surrounded by evil and darkness on every side, this does not mean Jesus is a helpless victim. And he wants his disciples to understand this. On this night, nothing that happens will surprise Jesus. Nothing will catch him off guard. He is in complete control. And he shows he's in complete control by the instructions he gives to his disciples, two of his disciples who he sends into the city. This very closely parallels what Jesus did at the beginning of this week. It's very closely connected to what happened on Palm Sunday back in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus again sends two disciples ahead of the whole group into the city. And there he told them in Mark 11, they would find a colt for him to ride into the city. And so they bring the colt back to him, and that's what he does in the triumphal entry. He shows he's in charge. Well, here the same kind of thing happens in verses 13 to 15. He sends two disciples ahead. He tells them that they will go into the city and they will find a man carrying a pitcher of water, which was a bit unusual since usually the women would carry the water. He tells them to follow that man to the house and then to go to the master of the house and to tell him that the teacher has need of it. And there they would find a room that was all set up for them, that was ready for them. Jesus here is showing his sovereignty. Just as in his sovereignty he could commandeer a colt for use, so he'll do the same with the house. He shows his disciples here he has power to orchestrate events down to the smallest details. Jesus is not sending his disciples on some kind of wild goose chase or scavenger hunt. He's not hoping for a series of fortuitous coincidences. No, this is very deliberate. He is teaching his disciples. He is in total control of the situations. He says, this is where you're going to go. This is what you're going to see. This is what's going to happen. This is what you'll find. He's showing he's sovereign over all. He wants them to know, even when things start to go bad, and even when things start to go contrary to their expectations, everything is happening according to his script. And so when his disciples betray him and bail on him, they really have no excuse. He's shown them he's in charge. Nothing happens to Jesus by chance. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing's being forced on Jesus. Jesus never has to resort to a plan B, and this night will certainly not be a plan B. Jesus actually makes the same point if you skip down. We get ahead of ourselves here for just a moment. If you skip down to verse 21, Jesus makes the same point in talking about Judas. He is at the table with his disciples, and he tells them that the Son of Man, obviously himself, will be betrayed as it has been decreed, or as it has been written. But then he says, woe to that man who betrays him. To put it in an anachronistic way, Jesus was a Calvinist. Jesus believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. Jesus teaches here, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Everything that happens, happens according to God's decree. It's the unfolding of His eternal purpose, of His comprehensive plan. Even the free and sinful actions of men are included in God's plan. God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility are woven together here in this story, just as they are in the rest of Scripture. And so, yes, Judas will betray Jesus, but Judas's act of betrayal is according to a divine decree, a divine plan. It fulfills what was written beforehand in the Scriptures. And yet, even though Judas is fulfilling a divine plan, a divine decree, Judas is responsible. He's responsible for his actions. So Jesus is in total control. Even when he's surrounded by sin and evil on every side, he's in control. And those who are doing the evil to him are responsible for the evil they do. When Jesus talks about Judas doing what was written beforehand, he probably has in mind those various passages in the Psalms where an innocent victim is betrayed. Psalm 41 especially comes to mind, because in Psalm 41, the psalmist speaks of a close friend whom he's trusted, indeed with whom he has shared bread, who turns against him, who lifts his heel up against him. It's that kind of Scripture Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, this was decreed ahead of time. This has been written beforehand. Everything is happening according to a script. And indeed, that script also includes the final punishment that will come Judas's way for colluding with the high priest of Israel to betray Jesus and put him to death. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say it would have been better for him to have never existed. See, the really tragic thing here is not what happens to Jesus. Everything that happens to Jesus is according to God's plan to bring about the salvation of his people. The really tragic thing is what happens to Judas. Because Judas has been given all kinds of privileges. He's been given all kinds of benefits. He's had years of being with Jesus and living with Jesus and hearing Jesus teach and seeing Jesus do miracles. He's even got these words of warning spoken here at the table. And yet still he goes through with his plan of betrayal. But what Jesus is saying here is that plan of betrayal hatched by Judas and the Jewish leadership is actually part of a larger plan. It's part of God's overarching plan of salvation. So we see here the absolute sovereignty of God. Verse 16, going back now to right after Jesus tells his two disciples to go into the city and to find the room where they will celebrate the Passover. Verse 16 tells us everything happens just as Jesus told them. As far as finding a room to celebrate the Passover, they find the man carrying water. They go to the house that he enters into. They find the room just as Jesus said. It all happens. And so Jesus here is showing he's in command. Then verse 17. Verse 17 tells us, in the evening, he was with the 12 disciples in the upper room. Now, some interesting little tidbits here. An interesting little tidbit about Mark's gospel. This is the sixth evening in Mark's gospel. Just as there are six evenings in the creation week, Mark gives us six evenings in his gospel. Now, not literally, as if it all took place on six nights, but literally, in terms of the literature, in terms of the story world of Mark's gospel, symbolically, there are six evenings that Mark recounts in his gospel. It's interesting, the first evening he mentions is in Mark 1, verse 35, where he says, the sun sets at evening. And then it's very interesting, the rest of the book records one evening after another. You've got that sunset in chapter 1. You don't get a sunrise in Mark's gospel until the very end, until chapter 16. You can probably guess this, at the resurrection. There are no sunrises until Mark's resurrection account in chapter 16. In terms of Mark's narrative world, it's as if it's always sunset, never sunrise, until the resurrection. The whole story takes place under darkness. It all takes place at night until you get to the resurrection. And that's true even around the table in the upper room. In fact, it's especially true here. We're about to enter into the darkest darkness of all. This takes place in the evening. In verse 18, as they were eating, Jesus tells them, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." I've already made reference to the betrayal theme in scriptures. This is fulfilling. But as the disciples hear this, they become sorrowful. Here they are at the table enjoying a meal. And you have to remember, their expectations at this point are sky high. They think Jesus is about to usher in the kingdom of God, which to them means overthrowing the Romans, Jewish rule being glorified, and Israel coming to a place of prominence among the nations. It means we're about to be a free nation again. And here they are at the table, and their leader and their best friend essentially tells them, one of you is going to murder me tonight. One of you is going to have a hand in bringing about my murder tonight. And they begin to question themselves, and it's a little bit ambiguous here. The way my translation has it, they say, is it I? As if they're doubting themselves. But actually, it would be better rendered, surely not I. Each disciple, I don't think Judas would be included in this, but each disciple is saying, surely it's not going to be me. Surely I'm not going to be the traitor. They're all very confident. In fact, that's one thing you see throughout this setting, is the disciples have incredible confidence, incredible self-confidence, but we're going to find that confidence is misplaced. They would have done much better to have doubted and second-guessed themselves. Jesus explains that the one who dips with him in the dish will be the one who betrays him. And, of course, we already know that's Judas. Note that Judas gets fed by intinction. I'm not going to go into that here. Ask me afterwards if you want to know what that means and why I think it's significant. But from there, then, Jesus goes on to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, before going into this, I want you to take notice of something else here. We need to talk about the Lord's Supper, but notice this. Jesus knew the way all 12 of those disciples would fail him that very night. We don't know exactly when Judas left that evening, but we know he was part of the meal, at least for part of the evening. He was there with them as they were eating around the table. And, of course, the other 11 were all there through the very end. He knew all 12 of those disciples, the men gathered around the table with him, would fail him in one way or another that night. And yet, he still feasts with them. He still offers himself to them at the table. He still expresses these gestures of love and friendship and affection. He knew they would stab him in the back. He knew they would let him down. He knew that they would violate everything he had taught them. He knew that they simply would not believe his words. And yet, still, he fed them. And so it is with us. Jesus knows our sins. He knows your sins better than you know your sins. Jesus knows our sins. He knows each of our failings and shortcomings and transgressions. He knows the sins we have already committed. And just like with the disciples, he knows the sins we will commit in the future. And yet still, he invites us to his table week after week after week. He knows what you've done. He knows what you will do, and yet still he offers himself to you at his table. He desires your friendship. He desires your companionship. He eats and drinks with sinners. We find Jesus eating and drinking with sinners throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus still eats and drinks with sinners each Lord's Day. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's God's free food. It's God's mercy meal for us. It's God's soup kitchen. The Lord's Supper is a table for those who are sinners and who know it. Those who are needy and know it. It's a table for the down and out. It's a table for failures. It's a table for the broken. It's a table for spouses who have failed one another and for parents who have failed children and children who have failed their parents. It's a table for the needy and the weary and the weak and the hurting and the messed up. If that's you, if you're hungry and you know it, if you're needy and you know it, Jesus says, here, I offer myself to you to be your food and drink. And so you can come to the Lord's table fully confident, not because you're resting in your own righteousness, that would give you no confidence at all, but because you are resting in the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. And you can come to the table and you can look all your sins straight in the eye and say to your sins, I don't fear you because God has forgiven me. I don't fear the forces of evil or the power of darkness because I am partaking of the body and blood of the King who gave himself for me, who has rescued me, who promises to protect me and deliver me. That's one thing that I think is very clear in this story. Jesus is feasting with friends who are going to let him down in the worst possible ways, who are going to sin against him in the worst possible ways. We betray and deny Jesus all kinds of ways, in a thousand little ways, day after day after day, and still Jesus feasts with us. There's another detail here that I don't think we should pass by. Jesus and his disciples have this feast in the upper room. They ascend to eat. Now, why eat in a high place? Why the upper room? Well, obviously, this is, at least symbolically, a heavenly environment. And what we find all throughout Scripture is that covenant-making meals, covenant-ratifying meals, covenant-renewing meals always take place in high places, in exalted places, places that are lifted up, that are symbolically near to God. The Garden of Eden had two sacramental trees, and we also know that Eden was a mountain. It flowed, the rivers flowed down out of Eden, so it had to be a high place. Those trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were on a high place. In Exodus 24, a passage that is very much in the background of the Last Supper, in Exodus 24, when God makes his covenant with Israel, Moses and the 70 elders eat a covenant meal to ratify that covenant, but they do so on a mountain. They go up on the mountain of God to eat. The upper room, you could say, also corresponds to the most holy place in the temple, which is a symbolic high place, an exalted place. See, for Jesus and the disciples, it's as if the house that they've gathered in, that upper room, pokes up into the heavens. And that's where they are as they're partaking of this meal. And the whole rest of the New Testament, especially passages like Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12 and the book of Revelation, show us that in worship, that when we gather together to hear God's word and to feast at his table, we really are on God's holy mountain. We really do enter into heaven. We are in the true most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. We are in the true upper room right now because God invites us in. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary. And I think you see that here. Now, there are four places in the New Testament where we have a record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then 1 Corinthians. Other places, of course, teach us about the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing. But these are the four places in the New Testament where the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded. And Mark is characteristically compact. Just like everything else in his gospel, he's giving you the bare essentials here. He doesn't give you as much as the other accounts give you. But what he does give us is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial to our practice of the Lord's Supper. It's absolutely crucial to our understanding of the cross. I have not read other accounts because I really just want us to focus on Mark. What does Mark have to say about this? What is Mark's perspective on the table? As they were eating together, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had again given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now, many of you, I'm sure, know just how divisive those words have been in the history of the church. Theological battles have been fought over these words Jesus spoke. Church splits have taken place. Whole denominations have formed over particular understandings of the meaning of these words Jesus spoke. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of the church and the way these debates over the Lord's Supper have unfolded, most of them are highly philosophical. Most of them are highly abstract. I'm not saying they don't have value for that reason. They certainly can be valuable debates to us. But they so easily lead us so far afield from what's really most important about the supper. The simple yet mysterious truth is this. In this meal, we call the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist. In this meal, Jesus gives himself to us. We really do feed upon Christ, his flesh and his blood. By faith, we eat the bread and drink the wine. And as we do so, we eat Christ's body and we drink his blood. The bread remains bread. I think that's clear in Scripture. The wine is wine. But as we eat and drink in the supper, Christ is objectively present to give himself to us. So we really do feed upon Him. He gives us His once and for all sacrifice. He gives us His life. He gives us all His benefits. Christ is really, mystically, spiritually with a capital S, present as we partake to give Himself to us. And we receive Him by faith. I think He's present even if we don't have faith. He's just present to judge us instead of bless us. But this is, I don't pretend to have explained this. In fact, it's very interesting to me how absent the Scriptures are of any kind of explanation. We have these four accounts of the Lord's Supper, what happened, but nowhere are we given some kind of explanation of how it works. And I think that's one of the reasons why we've had so much debate over this in the history of the church. But I think Calvin put it best. He said, I can't explain it. I just have to enjoy it. I can't describe it. I just have to delight in it. Of course, the Old Testament background is key here. It's very helpful. Jesus does not institute this meal out of nowhere. It comes out of a context. And I'm not going to go into all the different contexts that we could point to in the Old Testament, but let me give you a little bit here. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Passover bread is called the bread of affliction. At the Last Supper, now we see why. It is ultimately the bread of Christ's affliction. When Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, He's saying, I am the Passover lamb of God, to which all other Passover lambs pointed. My suffering will bring your salvation. My affliction is your redemption. It's ultimately my affliction that will bring you salvation. It's clear this is a sacrificial meal, just as the sacrificial animals in the Old Covenant system were killed and their body and blood separated. So here we know this is a sacrificial meal because Christ's body and blood are separated. It's sacrificial because even as Christ offers Himself to us, we offer ourselves to the Father through Him in thanksgiving. It is a sacrifice of thanks. This is something that you really see emphasized in John Calvin and the Reformers. It is a sacrifice of thanks and a sacrifice of praise. We join our thanksgiving and our praise to that of the Son, and we offer our praise and our thanksgiving to the Father through the Son. Note here that in the way that the rite is described, the Lord's Supper actually includes two prayers of thanksgiving. This is so important, yet so often missed in the church. This, in fact, is why it's often referred to as the Eucharist. The meal is often called the Eucharist because Eucharist means thanksgiving. And in the Lord's Supper, thanks is piled up on top of thanks. You have two prayers of thanksgiving. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and his wife ate the forbidden fruit. You think they could have gone through with it if they had stopped and given God thanks for it first? No, it would have stopped them in their tracks. Not only that, but before they ate, God had already threatened them, dying, you shall die, a double death. In the Lord's Supper, it's a double thanksgiving. Thanking, you shall thank. The Lord's Supper reverses the original sin. That took place, that original sin took place in a meal context. The reversal of that original sin takes place in a meal context. Romans 1, Paul tells us that fallen man's basic posture towards God is a refusal to give Him thanks. Well, at the Lord's Supper, again, that is reversed. We are rehumanized and restored as we give God thanks. Our humanity comes into its fulfillment. Our humanity comes into its own. Our humanity is restored when we offer God thanksgiving. There's that old saying we all know, you are what you eat. And nowhere is that more true than in the Lord's Supper. Jesus feeds us His body so we will become His body. Indeed, Paul makes this crystal clear and very specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. How do we become the one body? By partaking of the one bread. I can assure you that Jesus is far more concerned with the transformation of His people than He is with debates about the transformation of the bread. What He's concerned about when we come to the table is not the transformation of the bread into something else, but the transformation of the people who eat that bread. Jesus uses the table to form us into a community. It's community through communion. Communion that creates community. We eat the bread. We eat the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. We eat bread so we can become bread for one another. and for the sake of the world. We eat the bread of life so we can have life and then share that life with others. See, what binds us together as Christians is not a common race or a common ethnicity or a common language or a common income level or a common political party. What binds us together is the body and blood of Christ we all share. As we partake of that body together, we become that body. As we partake of that body, Christ knits us together. He weaves our lives together so we all become one. What binds us together is the body and blood of Christ. We love one another in Christ and through Christ and for Christ's sake. He forms us into one body. He unites us into one body, His body, at the table as we partake together. I think the cup does something very similar. I've talked mostly about the bread. Let me talk about the cup too. The wine we drink, it's called the cup of the new covenant, but of course in the background are all the cups of wine, you could say, that were part of the old covenant sacrificial system. There were drink offerings in the old covenant sacrificial system at the temple. The problem is no human ever got to drink any of that wine. Only God got to drink that wine. The wine offerings would always be poured out before God. God alone would drink wine. The priests were not allowed to drink wine in God's presence. The people could not drink wine when they were near to God. So when Jesus takes this cup and then He drinks of it, putting Himself in the place of God, and then offers it to His disciples, they know He's doing something radical and new. Now God is sharing His cup with His people. In the old covenant, the wine was poured out at the altar so God alone would drink it. But you know what happened at Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit on His people? All of His people became altars, miniature altars, set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And now we can drink wine with God and in God's presence. And of course, that wine is transformative. Wine throughout Scripture is a symbol of joy. And that wine brings to us the joy of forgiveness. It's a rejoicing in the victory Christ has won. But this wine also forms a new community. Drinking the blood of Christ quenches our bloodlust. It quenches our bloodthirst. So now, because we've been forgiven, we can forgive one another. Because we have experienced the joy and the peace of God in the cup, we can share that joy and peace with others. We can live at peace with others. It's interesting, wine was not a part of the first Passover, but it was added in, I think, lawfully by the Israelites later on after they settled in the land of promise. And this is because wine is a sign of maturation. It's a sign of civilization and of development. It's a sign of rejoicing in God's gifts and using God's gifts and developing God's gifts to their fullest potential. In fact, I think there's a kind of progression here. Bread throughout Scripture is priestly food. It has to do with the law. Wine is kingly food. It has to do with wisdom. Bread is your alpha food at the beginning. Wine is your omega drink. It comes at the end. And so the pattern of the supper really encapsulates that whole progression in Scripture as we move from a priestly to a kingly stage in history. We move from priestly to kingly phases in our own lives. And the Lord's Supper as a ritual encapsulates that progression, that maturation. When Jesus shares the cup with His disciples, He's not only giving His disciples a new and better covenant than the covenant that was sealed with the sprinkling of blood back in Exodus 24. He's giving them the kingdom. Because again, wine throughout Scripture is associated with mature rule. When He gives His disciples the cup, He is inviting His disciples to share in His glory and His rule as the Son of Man, as the new Adam. Again, it's interesting. You go back to the Old Testament, you find that drinking blood was forbidden under the law. And so again, when Jesus calls the contents of the cup His blood and then gives it to His disciples to drink, that must have been shocking. They might have even looked around at one another and said, are we really supposed to drink this? Drinking blood, isn't that forbidden? Jesus describes the contents of the cup as blood. They have to see here. He's doing something new. He says it's His blood that will be shed for many. And maybe that little phrase there, for many at the end, maybe that's the key, because that takes us back to Isaiah A passage Jesus has already alluded to earlier in his ministry in Mark chapter 10 when he said he would give his life as a ransom for many. That language there of "for many" echoes Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant who gives himself for many in order to bring about their redemption. Jesus sheds his blood that the many might be redeemed. It's the price he pays to set us free. Mark includes another little detail in verse 25 that I find very interesting. This is not at all the Last Supper account. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, these words are hard to understand, just like everything else here is hard to understand. Maybe Jesus is promising to be present with his future church. He's promising to be our host and to drink with us, as it were, every time we do the Lord's Supper together. We'll do it in the kingdom. After his cross, when we gather, he promises to be here with us. And certainly that's true. But there may be another explanation that's even better. This is perhaps Jesus taking a Nazarite vow. You can read about the Nazarites in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. A Nazarite was specially devoted to God, and he was given a special mission for God. And while he was doing that work, while he was on mission for God, he promised to abstain from grapes and from wine until that work was completed, until his mission was accomplished. And then with the fulfillment of his mission, he could drink wine again to celebrate that accomplishment. Well, Mark 15 tells us, as Jesus was hanging on the cross just before he breathed his last, he was offered wine. John tells us this in his gospel as well. He drinks wine just before he cries out, "It is finished." Meaning his mission is complete. His holy war is complete. He's conquered. He's conquered sin and death through his own death on the cross. He drinks wine new in the kingdom as he dies, because now his work has been accomplished. He drinks wine new in the kingdom of God because his cross has established the kingdom. And with his death, his victory is complete. The battle has been won. And I think for us, taking the Lord's Supper together, obviously now with all of that in the background, we know when we take this supper, we are celebrating a victory Christ has already won. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating his cry, "It is finished." Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we know it's a foretaste and a sign of the goal of history, where history is inexorably moving because of what Christ has done. When we take the supper, we know we're accepted by God as righteous. We know we're seated as kings in the presence of the High King. We know we are enjoying the gifts of God's creation to the glory of God. And we're enjoying one another as fellow kings and queens, as a royal priesthood. Now look at what happens after the supper. This might be hard to see, because the focus really is on Peter's denial. But that same note of triumph, when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom," that is an assurance of his coming victory. That means no matter what happens tonight, there will be a kingdom, there will be a victory. If Jesus is going to die, he's going to be raised, he's going to come out the other side triumphant, drinking wine in celebration of what he has accomplished. That's what those words mean. That same note of triumph is ringing through when he talks about Peter's denial, his threefold denial. It's easy to miss because we focus on the denial, but look at verses 27 to 31 here. Jesus says to the disciples, "All of you will stumble because of me this night." But again, all of this is going according to God's plan and God's script. And Jesus actually quotes from the book of Zechariah to make the point. Jesus says, "This is because it is written, I, that is God, will strike the shepherd," that's Jesus, "and the sheep," that's the disciples, "will be scattered." This is all scripted by Zechariah. In fact, if you go back and read Zechariah, especially chapters 9 through 14, you find he tells the whole story here in prophetic terms, that there's going to be a king who sacrifices himself, a shepherd king who lays down his life for his people sacrificially. It's going to open up a fountain for cleansing for his people, and even the Gentiles will stream in to be cleansed. Jesus is alluding to all of those prophecies here. He's saying this is the script from Zechariah. When I'm struck down, don't just think of Judas and the priest being involved. Think of God Himself as the one who is behind this. The Father will strike the Son with punishment and curse for our sins, but in the process, the weakness and sinfulness of the disciples will be exposed. Their very forsaking of Jesus is going to show why Jesus must die. He's going to take the punishment they deserve. His faithfulness in the place of their unfaithfulness. His faithfulness to cover their unfaithfulness. He will purchase them in the very moment they sell Him out. He will confess them before His Father in the very moment they are denying Him. But Jesus says this. He says, this is the script. This is how it's going to go. And Peter doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe Jesus behind that. He doesn't believe the words of Zechariah. Peter arrogantly boasts, even if all the others stumble, I will not. Now, we single out Peter here, but Mark goes on to tell us all the other disciples did the same. What is Peter doing? You know how a little kid might hear a story about a bully on the playground, and then he imagines, oh, if I was there, I would stand up to the bully. And it's easy to imagine that. It's easy to imagine being courageous. But then when the little kid actually finds himself in that situation face to face with the bully, what he realizes is it's a whole lot harder to be courageous in real life when the actual time for heroism comes than it is to imagine being courageous. A whole lot easier to imagine faithfulness than to actually be faithful. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's imagining how strong and faithful he will be. And I don't doubt that his intentions were good, even though he's blinded by self-confidence and pride. He's not going to follow through on those intentions, however good they are. It's interesting, Peter boasts he will even die for Jesus if he has to. It's really ironic because if you go back to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus talked about discipleship, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to die. You have to lose your life for my sake in order to be my disciple. Peter is going to continue to misunderstand the way of discipleship. He wants to portray himself as a sort of super disciple, better than all the others, more committed, more loyal, more devoted. But he's going to crumble even before a little slave girl. He exalts himself as a super disciple, and so of course he's going to fall. He boasts about dying, but he hasn't died in the way that he needs to in order to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. We're going to look more at the anatomy of Peter's apostasy when we get there in the story. But just note this. Verse 28, this is that note of triumph I was talking about in the midst of talking about the betrayal. Verse 28, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, yes, Peter, you will deny me. I'm going to be betrayed. You're going to deny me. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, Jesus is saying, my death is not going to be the end of the story. The only way you can be raised is to die first. So if Jesus talks about being raised, there has to be a death before that. But his death is not going to be the end of the story. He foretells here his resurrection, which means in some way his death has to be reconfigured as a victory. It has to be understood as a victory. The resurrection means Jesus' death will be reversed. The curse he bears will bring blessing. The condemnation he experiences will be overturned into vindication. And of course, it also means the sheep who have been scattered when the shepherd is struck will be regathered into his flock. The resurrection is going to reverse everything that seems to go wrong this night. The resurrection will reverse it. The very ones who forsake Him will be drawn back to Him. The body of Christ is broken that very night. It's broken at the table. It's going to be broken when Jesus is put on the cross. It's going to be broken when the disciples scatter. But the body of Christ is going to be put back together. The body of Christ is broken and then restored. It's true of the physical body. It's true of the sacramental body. It's true of the ecclesial body. And I think this really brings us back to a major theme throughout this part of Mark's gospel. Jesus has already talked about how the temple will be destroyed. And we don't know how the disciples understood his prediction of the temple's destruction, but it's really clear there's a parallel between the temple and the body of Christ. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jesus' body is going to be destroyed. The temple will be rebuilt, but how it's going to be rebuilt as His body, the church, is built into a house in which God will dwell. When Jesus said the temple would be torn down, the big question for any Jew hearing that, of course, would be, well, what's going to replace the temple? You got to have something that replaces the temple. If this temple goes, another one's got to rise in its place. What replaces the temple? It's Jesus and His disciples gathered at the table. What replaces the temple is the disciples of Jesus gathering around a table to hear God's voice. Just as God's word was in the temple, and to feast on God's food, just as sacrificial food was offered at the temple. What replaces the temple is the disciples of Jesus gathering to eat bread and wine in His name. The Christian church and the Christian liturgy is the new temple and the new temple service. The liturgy and the Lord's Supper give us a new way to be with Jesus and to be His temple after His ascension. And I think that's what this is pointing to. In this whole story, this whole scene here, Jesus is forming His disciples into a new Israel and a new temple. He's forming them into a community, the church, the body of Christ. And He forms them not just by giving them ideas to cling to, not just by giving them a theory to uphold. He gives them a meal. He gives us a meal. And this meal is His gift. As Calvin said, the supper doesn't just remind us of a gift. It is again. And in the supper, and we'll close with this, in the supper we learn the manners of the kingdom. We learn the kingdom way of life. We learn that to live is to die, and in dying we live. At the table we learn that kingdom life is a life of sharing. It's a life of giving, a life of loving, a life of forgiving and peacemaking, a life of pursuing reconciliation, a life of pursuing oneness with other members of the body. In the Lord's Supper, as we partake together, we're not passive. We give to and receive from one another. We give and receive service. You know, it's hard to not... I didn't read the prayer in Gethsemane in the next section, but that's obviously connected. You know, it's interesting. Jesus takes the cup when He's at the table, drinks from it, gives it to His disciples and says, here, take and drink of this. But in the very next story, Jesus is asking the Father to take this cup from Him. He doesn't want to drink the cup. He didn't want to drink the cup, I think, there at the Last Supper. But because Jesus has drunk that cup for us, a cup of suffering and woe, we now have a cup of blessing, yes. But it's also a cup of service and sacrifice. The service we're to render to one another is empowered by drinking the cup. See, I drink Christ's blood and I show I'm willing to pour my life out for you. I'm willing to drink the cup of death so I can live for you. And then you take the cup and you do the same for the person next to you. And then they do it for the person next to them. And what we come to see is that discerning the body, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 11, is really about learning to see Jesus in your Christian neighbor. Jesus is in the person seated next to you, and the person seated in front of you, and the person seated behind you. And what you do for them, as you pour your life out for them, you're doing those things for Jesus. Jesus drank the cup of sacrifice first. But now He gives that cup of sacrifice for us to drink so we can learn to sacrifice ourselves for one another. Jesus is the great high king. He drinks the cup first. But then He gives the cup to us to drink as well. All throughout Scripture, kings taste death for their people. That's why Jesus had to drink first. He had to taste death for us. In drinking the cup of death, He gave us life. But as we drink that cup for one another, we promise and we pledge to live for one another as well. We take that cup so we can share in His kingly rule, a rule that is manifested in the service we offer one another. So that even as Jesus poured out His life for us, and He showed that by drinking the cup, we are now called to pour out our lives for one another. When you drink that cup and you pass it on to your neighbor next to you, you are pledging to die for one another, because that's what the Christian life looks like. It's parents laying their lives down for their children and children for their parents. It's husbands laying down their lives for their wives and wives laying down their lives for husbands. It's employers laying down their lives for employees and employees laying down their lives for employers. It's laying your life down for people you disagree with, for people who have hurt you. This, Jesus shows us at the table, is the secret of the kingdom. Life and love come through death. Dying, we live, and living, we love. We love one another with the love of Christ. We eat Christ's sacrifice so we can live sacrificially, so we can sacrifice ourselves to Him, and so we can sacrifice ourselves for one another. The cup is the cup of sacrifice. It's the cup of blessing. It's the cup of victory. It's the cup of the kingdom. What kind of God would do this? Jesus, there seated with the disciples, is God in the flesh. What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would allow Himself to be broken apart so that those who forsake Him can feast upon Him? What kind of God pours Himself out so sinners can drink Him? That's the kind of God we have. And we are called to be the kind of people who show this God to one another and to the world. Jesus poured out His life for our sake and for the sake of the world. As we take His cup, may we pour out our lives for the sake of one another and for the life of the world as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for all the gifts You give to us through Christ Your Son. All things we need, everything we could ever dream of, all things pertaining to life and godliness, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is given to us in Christ. And we thank You that You've packaged all that up for us in the Lord's Supper and give it to us. And even as Christ gave Himself to us sacrificially, as we hear Your word and as we partake of the table, may we learn more and more, and may we be formed more and more into the kind of people who can give themselves sacrificially for one another. Do this for us, O Lord, to Your glory. Amen.